Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to John chapter 17. This morning we come to John 17, 1 through 5. It is the beginning of what is often called the high priestly prayer of Jesus. The whole chapter is Jesus praying, and we'll see as we go over the next 3 weeks the content of that prayer. But before we read the first five verses, let's pray together. Father, we do long for the day, as we just sang about, for the day when your glory will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. And we pray that you would increase our desire for that day. Help us to understand it and to long for it. Open our eyes by your Spirit to your glory, especially as we see that glory in your Son, Jesus. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. John 17, 1 through 5. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given to him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Do you know what glory tastes like? The glory of a thing is what sets it apart and above the rest. It's what makes something amazing. Glory is a thing's name or reputation, but that name and reputation come from what it is, what makes it unique, special, worthwhile. Everything has glory. And all the glory of created things is a reflection of the glory of the Creator. He has made all things beautiful, and all beauty reflects his wisdom and power and aesthetic sensibility. Every taste, every smell, every sight, every sunset and cold starry night, every ocean wave crashing on the beach, every forest alive with the sounds of birds, crickets, and wind. Every city street, the noise of people made in God's image rushing to and fro. Every well-designed car or every well-crafted beverage, every lovingly prepared meal. All things bright and beautiful, all creatures great and small. Whatever is truly evil in the world is a corruption of the good. But the glory, the wonder, the beauty, whatever is marvelous, incredible, breathtaking, comes from the hand of God. God is the God of creation. He is known in what he has made. The Bible begins, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And Psalm 19 begins, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork." Romans 1 says, "What can be known about God is plain to us because God has shown it to us. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." Which is to say, if we want evidence of who God is, we only need to look around. What is came from his hand. What we have done with it, that's on us. But there are still echoes of the beauty, glimpses of the hand of the architect in the ruined city. And when we do taste, see, smell, touch, hear something beautiful, we taste glory. We see glory. When we watch a movie that causes us to weep, or a football game that causes us to cheer and shout, or a piece of music that lifts our soul and brings us for a moment, as it were, out of ourselves, we are experiencing glory. Moments of glory spot our days, our weeks, our years. Sometimes it's the glory of another, right? We love our heroes in sports and music and movies. We love our influencers, our talking heads, anybody with a good comeback or a witty response. To wear a jersey is a claim to glory. To wear your favorite band t-shirt is aligning yourself with their glory. To boast in your achievements is to proclaim your own glory. Money is a kind of glory metric. Accomplishment, name recognition, popularity, all hint at glory, greatness, worth. And we should pursue glory. We were made for glory. Paul Tripp puts it like this. He says, each of us is hardwired by God for glory. We are glory-oriented human beings. We are attracted to glorious things, whether it's an exciting drama, an enthralling piece of music, or the best meal ever. God built this glory orientation into us, Tripp goes on to say, so that it would drive us to Him. Because we're glory-oriented, our lives will always be shaped by the pursuit of some kind of glory. The only real questions are, what glory are you pursuing? And how is it shaping your life? Our sermon this morning leads us really to one single exhortation: pursue glory. Specifically, pursue God's glory. And the 3 points that we'll argue to that end this morning are: 1, God pursues His own glory; 2, Jesus displays God's glory; and 3, life is knowing God's glory. Now first, God pursues His own glory. This is one of those statements that shouldn't be as radical as it is. In fact, it's one of those things that sometimes good Christians are tempted to apologize for. God pursues His own glory. God wants to glorify Himself. What is the chief end of God? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. It has to be that way. It has to be that way because if God were to put anything before Himself, God would be an idolater. If God were to put anything before Himself, He would be worshiping a false god. And so throughout the Bible, God tells us He is acting for His glory. The book of Psalms praises God for His works in creation. Psalm 104 is the greatest example of that. It lists the things that God has made. God set the earth on its foundation. He covered it with water. He caused the mountains to rise, the valleys to sink into place. He causes springs to gush in the valleys, to give drink to every beast, to quench the thirst of the donkey. There the birds dwell and sing. God waters the earth, and it is satisfied with the fruit of God's work. He causes the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man and oil to make his face shine and bread to strengthen man's heart. God waters the trees and plants the cedars where the birds build their nests. God gives the mountains for the goats and the rocks for the rock badgers. God made the moon to mark the seasons, the sun to set. Darkness for the nocturnal animals to creep about. God gives the lion its prey. The sun comes up, the lion sleeps, and man gets up and goes to work. And finally, the psalmist bursts out in Psalm 104:24. O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. In verse 31, may the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in His works. Do you see the picture there? God in His glory made all that is, and He rejoices in the work of His hands. He delights in the things that He made because He made them. He delights in you because He made you. And if creation were the end of the story, it would be glorious. But there is greater glory as the plot unfolds. God pursues His own glory in creation, and God pursues His own glory in redemption. When God was sending Moses to the Israelites in Egypt, God says, Moses is to say this in Exodus 6. He says, say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And this becomes a refrain in the book of Exodus, that you shall know that I am the Lord, that the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, and let my people go that they may worship me. The whole of the Exodus is that the world might know that God is the Lord, and he might receive the worship that he alone deserves. God pursues his own glory in creation, and God pursues his own glory in redemption. And we would run out of time, right, if we were to trace all of the verses that talk about this. God created Israel for his glory, says Isaiah. He formed his people for himself that they might declare his praise, Isaiah 43, 7 and 21. See, we think that God saves us for our sake. And while he saves us for our good, he saves us for his glory. You see the difference? God works for our good and for his glory. Again, Isaiah 43, 25. I, says the Lord, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, says the Lord. And not just in our creation, not just in our redemption, but our hardship is for God's glory. I know this may get a bit uncomfortable. Isaiah 48, again, God says, for my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. When we find ourselves in the furnace of affliction, God says, that is that we would be refined and that he would be glorified. God's end goal, even in judgment, is his glory. Romans 9, 23 says, God brings judgment on some in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. God pursues his own glory in creation and redemption, in forgiveness and in judgment. What is the chief end of God? To glorify God and enjoy himself forever. As the psalmist put it, to rejoice in the work of his hands. Now, some of you may be excited about what I've just said. Some of you may be uncomfortable at this point. Perhaps you don't know how to feel about a God who pursues his own glory. But I'm not going to apologize. But I do want to point you to our text, which is the climax of this theme, John 17, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Now here God is still pursuing his own glory. Jesus, having finished talking to his disciples, he turns to his Father and begins to pray. And he prays that the Father would glorify him, that he might glorify the Father. See, there's some nuance here on our theme. The Father is glorifying the Son is glorifying the Father. They pursue one another's glory. And we see this, we have seen this throughout the Gospel of John. Jesus, speaking of himself, said in John 7, 18, the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. Jesus is, of course, referring to himself. And again, in John 8, 50, he says, yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge, meaning the Father, who seeks the glory of the Son. Or John 8, 54, Jesus says, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. It's really a rather intimate picture. The Father and the Son pursue one another's glory. And it shows, of course, that both Father and Son are fully God, each pursuing the highest end, the glory of God. but in one another, as the first and second persons of the Trinity. And if you're not sure about that, just look at verse 5, where Jesus says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." You see, before creation, the Son enjoyed glory in the presence of the Father. John 1:1-2, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Before creation, Father, Son, and Spirit enjoyed eternal communion in glory outside of time as we know it, incomprehensible to our little minds as that may be. But that is what Jesus says, "Glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Before the sun to measure the days and the moon to mark the seasons, the Son was glorified with the Father. God pursues his own glory. Father and Son pursue one another's glory. Now, maybe this is all perhaps a bit abstract or heady or mind-bending. I'm not sure, but let's go to the next point. Point one, God pursues his own glory. Point two, Jesus displays God's glory. Glory is a bit of an abstract term, right? The most concrete way of talking about glory is to talk about light. Even in movies, when the director wants to display glory, they backlight a person. They give that person a halo or somehow cause that person to glow. The funny thing, though, Jesus did not come glowing. Actually, he must have looked rather ordinary. Isaiah says of Jesus in chapter 53, verse 2, that he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Jesus was nothing special to look at. That may sound kind of radical or maybe even disrespectful, but that is what Isaiah says, and it makes sense. For the first 30 years of his life, it seems that Jesus lived in perfect obscurity. If he went around glowing, somebody probably would have said something. But he looked like an average, ordinary, first century Jewish man. And yet John says of Jesus in John 1:14-18, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God," John goes on, "the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Jesus came to make the Father known. He came to display the Father's glory. But he didn't do that by shining like the sun, not yet anyway. Just read Revelation 21:22. And yet in verse 4, Jesus says this, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." Well, how did Jesus do that? How did he glorify the Father on earth? Well, first, Jesus glorified the Father by his obedience. That's what verse 4 says. "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." Jesus' desire was to do his Father's will. John 4:34, Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." John 5:30, "I can do nothing," Jesus says, "on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John 6:38, Jesus says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." See, Jesus glorified his Father by his obedience. He came not to do his own will, but the will of the Father who sent him. Obedience acknowledges the authority of the one whom you obey, and therefore demonstrates their glory, the glory of their authority. Of course, it wasn't only Jesus' obedience itself, but what he did that brought glory to the Father. So second, Jesus glorified the Father by his miracles. After his first miracle, John says in John 2:11, "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory." Jesus' miracles manifested his glory, which was a reflection of the glory of his Father, like Son. When Jesus' disciples ask why a man was born blind, Jesus answers in John 9:3, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Why was the man born blind? That Jesus might heal him to display God's glorious power. In John 11, Jesus' friend Lazarus dies. Jesus weeps outside his tomb. He does not take our suffering lightly. And yet Jesus says the death of Lazarus was for the glory of God so that the Son of God might be glorified through it. Jesus displayed God's glorious power, even power over death itself, by raising Lazarus from the dead. But of course, that's not the end. Jesus glorified the Father by his obedience. Jesus glorified the Father by his miracles. And Jesus would soon glorify the Father by his death on the cross. Now, throughout John, Jesus says things like, "My hour has not yet come." But suddenly things change in John 12, 23. Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And then he says in verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come into the world." For what purpose? For the cross. Jesus came to die. Throughout John's book, he plays with the language. John plays with the language of exaltation. Jesus would be glorified by being lifted up, but he was lifted up on the cross. The moment of Jesus' exaltation was the moment of his greatest shame, when he died naked among criminals. Why would he who knew glory with the Father before the world was made come to suffer shame at the hands of sinners? Jesus tells us in John 13:1, where we read, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own in the world, he loved them to the end." Do you know why the cross is the greatest display of God's glory? Not the turning of water into wine, not the giving of sight to the blind, not even the raising of Lazarus from the dead. No, the dying of Jesus on the cross is the greatest display of the glory of God. Why? It's interesting because in the cross, we don't see so much the power of God, not primarily anyway. We see his power in the resurrection, which is glorious. But in the cross, we see God's justice and love and wisdom. We see God's justice in punishing sin. We see God's love in forgiving sinners. And we see God's wisdom in finding a way to satisfy his justice and save sinners at the same time. But of course, it's his love that stands out for John. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." John continues to reflect on that love, and in a letter he writes later, he says this in 1 John 4:7-10, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Jesus is glorified for John when he is lifted up on the cross. And in that, he glorifies the Father, because there at the cross, we see the heart of God, the heart of God to save sinners. Yes, God's glory is displayed in creation. Yes, God's glory will be displayed in judgment. But the most glorious glory of God, if I can put it that way, is the love of God displayed in the cross. That God would become a man, that the glorious one would accept shame, that the righteous one would receive judgment, that the blessed one would become a curse for us. Sin brings us shameful, and sin brings us shame and makes us shameful. But Jesus was glorious from before time began. But he who knew only glory willingly bore our shame at the cross, that we might in him know something of the glory of God. That is the glory of God. God pursues his own glory, and Jesus displays that glory in the cross, where we see the love of God displayed in the gift of his Son. Third, life is knowing God's glory. We were made for God's glory, right? Christians are saved for God's glory. The Christian life is lived for God's glory. Ephesians 1, 5 to 6 says God predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. 1 Peter 2, 9 says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies, the glories of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. John 15, 8, Jesus says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Or, of course, 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. We were made and are saved and are to live for God's glory. That is true. But that's actually not what I mean when I say life is knowing God's glory. There is a sense in which, if we can wrap our minds around this, all of life is knowing God's glory, right? If you are alive in this moment, you are experiencing the glory of God. Scripture says Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. The reason your body does not disintegrate and disappear is because Jesus is exerting his glorious power to hold you together in this moment. When you breathe, his power gives breath to your lungs. When you smell something beautiful, fresh bread, an Easter lily, burgers on the grill, his grace invented smell and enables you in this moment to exercise your olfactory senses. As Paul, quoting a pagan poet, rightly said, in him we live and move and have our being. Or again, in Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. To exist is to experience something of the glory of God. We can't escape it. But that's still not what I mean when I say life is knowing God's glory. Look again at the first three verses of John 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. There are profound things to say here about this passage, right? The Father has given authority to the Son. Matthew 28, 18, after the resurrection, Jesus will say, all authority in heaven on earth has been given to him. Jesus is the Son of David who sits on the throne forever. What is that authority for? Well, Paul would put it like this. Its intention is not for tearing down, but for building up. Jesus' authority is to give eternal life. That's what he points out here. To give life. Come back to that in a second. To give life to all whom you have given him. Now, Jesus, throughout John's gospel, talks about those whom the Father has given him. We'll actually come back to this next week because he says it again. But here in John 17:3, but also, for example, in John 6:39, he says, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Or in John 10, Jesus says he came to lay down his life for his sheep. And then he looks at some who rejected him and says in John 10, 26, you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. Jesus came to give eternal life to all whom the Father has given to him. The Father's will is that Jesus should lose none of them. That is a profound mystery. But the encouragement is this. Jesus is to give life to those whom the Father has given to him, and Jesus will give life to those whom the Father has given him. But of course, we don't have to stand around wondering, well, am I among Jesus' sheep? Has the Father given me to Jesus? No, Scripture does not lead us to such speculation. Rather, we can go back to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The Father gave the Son authority to give eternal life to all of those whom the Father has given to the Son. That's his job. Our job is to believe. Or as John will put it later in John 20:31, his book was written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Believe in Christ and you will receive eternal life. That's the promise of Jesus and the promise of John's gospel. But what is eternal life? I mean, what does that phrase mean? I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean merely life that goes on and on. If eternal life just meant this life, but on and on and on forever, for some people that would be hell. But that's not what it means. Jesus says this in verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Here's what life is: to know God. To know the God of glory, to know the God who made all things by the glory of his wisdom and power, to know the God who is the giver of every good gift in the glory of his generosity, to know the God who worked to redeem us in Christ by the glory of his love and mercy, to know the God who gave his only Son by the glory of his giving sacrificial nature, to know the God who will judge the world in the glory of his justice when he will return to put things right. To taste and see that the Lord is good. This is life. To drink deeply of the fountain of God's love. This is life. To know the Father through the Son, Jesus, whom he sent. This is life. Pursue glory. The glory of God in the face of Jesus. Drink deeply, be satisfied, and know life. Let's pray. Our Father, open our eyes to your glory in Jesus. By the power of your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.